Welcome. And I just want to say thank you very much for having me, inviting me back. And I was trying to work out with a brother before the meeting started when it was I last spoke with you. And do you know, I just can't recall simply because those couple of years of COVID were, I mean, it sort of played with my mind a little bit. So I don't know how long ago it was, but it is a joy and a pleasure to be back with you. I noticed one or two names on the screen, one or two people I'm in fellowship with. So Sandra, hello, and bless you. And yeah, wave at me, Sandra. Yeah, good to see you. And yeah, it's a pleasure to meet those of you that I've not met before, and may God bless you. And we'll pray. We'll come to the word and pray in a moment. Just before we do, if we may, I just would just like to share a little something about the ministry, and something that the Lord gave me many years ago. And those who have been in fellowship with me will probably know much of this and understand it. But many years ago, perhaps before things were quite so evidently going wrong in much of the church, the Lord gave me a message. I came under a strong unction with a message that He gave me, and wouldn't leave me for some time. And it was based on 1 Peter 4, 17, which includes the scripture, you know, for the time has now come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And at that time, I felt very much under conviction to tell much of the church that there was a lot of things heading its way that would shake and sift it. And I think over the course of the years since then, we've seen that happening. And one of the things that I learned at that time was that the word judgment in that scripture, the Greek word is krima, krmia. And it doesn't mean a time of punishment. It means a time of severe trial and testing by which it shall be established if there's anything left in the church of any value, by which, of course, we know that the thing that the Lord values most of all is faith. And so I was aware and was trying to warn the church that there was a time coming when there would be a severe time of trial and testing that would come upon the church, and that it was of the Lord, that it was of the Lord, and that it was being used to refine those of us who have faith, but also to test those or judge those to see whether or not there was anything of any value left. And since then, we've seen much happen. And I think I'm always reminded that much of the Lord showed me came from Ezekiel. I think it's chapter 14. And in chapter 14 of Ezekiel, the Lord himself lists his four severe judgments. And so he lists his four severe judgments as a sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. And I think much of those we've seen at the time I was preaching, I was talking much about a famine. So I'll come back to that in a moment. But the sword obviously, you know, talks of war. And I think many people have been saying that the terrorism and the things that have been happening in the world perhaps is a testing, and particularly those of other religions that have come against us, is probably the time of sword. I'll come to famine in a moment. Pestilence, well, we've been as a nation through a pandemic. If you have a look in your dictionary, you'll find that under the name pestilence, you'll find the word pandemic. And wild beasts, that's a strange one because, of course, you wouldn't expect in the day and age in which we live to be sort of tried by wild beasts. But the Lord gave me some revelation in this when I was preaching from Jude on one occasion. And in Jude, Jude describes apostates as being like brute beasts. I'm sure you know that. The apostates like brute beasts. And so I think the wild beasts or the brute beasts is probably the apostasy that we're struggling with or seeing so evident. Which brings me back to the one that I left out, which is famine. And at the time, I was very much saying that I thought the judgment that was upon the church was a famine. And if anyone could see me, and that's why I've got the camera only sort of from chest upwards, you'd have a look at me and you'd say, well, Pastor Ian, you really, you know, I don't know why you're talking about a famine. Look at you. You're obviously very well fed. But I think it's Amos 8:11 makes it clear. It says, a famine, not of bread nor a thirst for water, but a famine of the hearing of the words of God. And I think what we probably would testify to, and I heard one dear sister, perhaps before the service started, speaking with Pastor Stephen, saying was in need of prayer, is that there are many people who have been unable to find good and reliable churches and sound teaching. And many of the mega churches and big churches that people are going to probably aren't word-based. There's always a big band, and there's always lots of social events and all kinds of things going on that are seeker-friendly and attract people. But at the end of the day, there's not much word of God. And so people leave there and they think that they've had a time of refreshing, but it's only a very temporary thing. And that's why we meet believers who very often are just sort of struggling to make it from week to week, whereas, of course, you know, we should be fully sustained. And I think part of that is that there's a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And so we find many people, and particularly, I would add, those who have a heart for Israel and God's people, are finding increasingly difficult to find good fellowships and churches where the word is preached boldly, where it's preached accurately and received as such. So there's been this famine. So that's the sort of context of much of what I was saying for many years. And of course, I no longer have to preach this and warn it, because I think most people now, even if they couldn't see it for themselves at the time, have realized and understood that there is a judgment on the church, and it's being tried and tested, and much of the religious church, if I can call it that, or the state church and so on, are so steeped in religion and now introducing some strange things that I hope most of us would find shocking and abhorrent, because I believe the word of God says that they're an abomination unto him, that we see now that even some of our friends that we might have thought of as being nominal Christians or religious, many of them, it's shaken them so firmly that they have now had to draw their own line in the sand and say enough. Of course, sadly, there are other people who go along with it. And I think you all know what I'm talking about. One of the things that I want to say, having said all of that, is subsequent to it, the Lord hasn't given me one of those ministries, although I believe that we're all watchmen on the wall, but the Lord hasn't given me one of those ministries where I now sort of run around and point the finger at those churches or denominations or ministers I think are going wrong. I'll leave that to others. I think the preaching of the word of God should always be encouraging and edifying and should do us good. And I don't think it would really do us a great deal of good just to stay here all evening. There's so much that seems to be wrong with the church. It wouldn't do us, our spirit man, much good simply just to talk about all the things that were going on in the church. And so this evening, I have a very simple message, but I think it's a much off overlooked message, at least one that needs to be repeated, which if there are people now who are cottoning on and catching on to the fact that there's this judgment on the house of God, then I think I have something from the word of God, which is the antidote to it. And that's where I'm going to go this evening. So that's quite a long preamble, but I just wanted to explain to you quite why it was such a simple message, because quite often you'll find some things are profoundly simple and simply profound. And I think often we overlook things. You know, God's way for us is not difficult in this. And I just want to walk you through it this evening. So praise the Lord. Open your Bibles, if you will, please. At Psalm 1, a psalm you'll know well, and let's begin this evening's message by reading this well-known psalm. Just while you're finding it there, I'm just going to pray for us while you're finding your place in your Bibles at Psalm 1. So, dear Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And as we read and consider your word this evening, guide us, we ask, as we walk through this world, guide our hearts and direct our steps that we might continue to walk the narrow way. Speak clearly into the life of each and every one of us present this evening, I ask, to every hearer of this message, however it may come to them, that we, by your grace, may be found worthy, that our faith may remain firm, that when you return, Lord Jesus, you will find faith, and may it be to your glory now and forever. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Amen. Just let me point out, you know, even as I'm reading before we go on, in verse 5, it says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. And that's perhaps a reference to some of the things I was sharing with you in my preamble. But The word of the Lord tells us through the psalmist that blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seats of the scornful. Has there ever been a time, brothers and sisters, where this has been quite so relevant to us as believers? Because it appears, I'm sure, to many of us that there's much ungodly counsel emanating not only from those in worldly authority, but also today from many of those in church leadership. And whereas it wouldn't be edifying, as I said earlier, to spend our time this evening talking about all the ungodly things that's occurring in church today, these things have inevitably led to a question that seems, from my experience at least, to be troubling many in various churches of various denominations at this time. And it's this: should I stay or should I go? Should I stay or should I go? Now, as much as I wouldn't presume to answer that question for anyone, there is certainty and certainly a lot of good advice provided, of course, from Scripture for those who are troubled and vexed by that question. And least of all, there's a biblical maxim that we would do well to understand. And it's a biblical maxim that says, bad company corrupts good character, or evil company corrupts good habits, as some translation has it. I mean, it's not difficult to get your head around. Bad company corrupts good character. However good we think we are, stick around those who are corrupt long enough, or the ungodly or the unrighteous, and they will have an effect on us eventually. The Bible challenges us to consider the company that we keep, and to consider also the influence that that company has on our own character. Why? Because human nature is to reflect the behavior of those that we spend our time with. This doesn't mean that we spend our time exclusively with fellow believers. We're called to go into all the world, of course, and preach the gospel to every living creature. But the Bible cautions us to keep the truth of the gospel at the very center of our souls in order to guard our hearts and take every thought captive, the word says, and bring it into obedience of Christ. And the reason we're to do this is because what we truly believe about Jesus Christ will always determine the validity of our faith as his followers. Let me repeat this, because it's a really important thing for us to understand. What we truly believe about Jesus Christ will always, in the end, determine the validity of our faith as his followers. Eventually, our actions will always line up, not with what we say, but with what we truly believe. I once had a pastor when I was training and in ministry, and he used to say, you can have the mumps and preach the measles, but guess what the people are going to catch? You know, it's not what you say. You can preach the measles, but if you've got the mumps, it's the mumps that people are going to get from you. And ultimately, what he was trying to say is what I know, and what I trust that you know too, is that ultimately our actions will always line up, not what with what we say, but with what we truly believe. For example, we can't really say that we love the Lord and then willfully disregard his commands and teachings. Or to put it another way, we can say that we love the Lord, but if our actions don't line up with our words, then in the end, it's going to become evident the extent to which we do or do not truly love him. And brothers and sisters, that's what's becoming evident in many churches and in many people today. You have to be careful that not everybody who says they love the Lord truly love the Lord, because their actions betray them. They might say they're Christians. They might say they're followers of Jesus. They might claim to be many things, but ultimately their actions will speak, if you like, louder than words. Amen. I trust you know what I'm saying. You shall know their fruit. So it boils down to not what they say, but what they do. And we're living in a time when there are so many people claiming to be believers, followers of Yeshua. There are many people in church leadership, leading big congregations, heading up denominations, even in the state church, who claim to love Jesus, but ultimately their actions betray them. It's not enough to sit in a church and claim to be a follower of Jesus and then behave in an ungodly manner. She really can't say that we love the Lord and then behave no better than the world. Remember, judgment begins at the house of God, and the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Bad company corrupts good character, and corrupt means to destroy. Hang around in the church that's doing ungodly things, and pretty soon your good character will be destroyed. People may recognize that things aren't right in their churches, and they may sincerely think, and I meet many people who say this, that, you know, I'm going to stay there. I think the Lord wants me to stay there, and I'm going to be an agent for change. But truly, unless the Lord himself has called you to that task and has made it clear, I wouldn't advise it. And certainly, if he hasn't called you to lead the congregation by staying and belonging to it, those who do so will submit themselves to the headship of those who are appointed to lead. And the word suggests that should they stay under leadership that's behaving that way for too long, it will corrupt their good character. We hold on to our good character by clinging to the one whom we attribute goodness to in the first place. And we always put him first in our lives. We don't attribute our good character to anyone or anything other than to Jesus Christ himself. And if our churches and church leaders are not following faithfully after him, then we shouldn't follow after them. And on this, we don't compromise, brethren. Jesus is the example. He's our benchmark of righteousness, and we cling to him, even when others will not. And today, sadly, much of the church will not. But as a result, organized man-made religion is a sinking ship, and we either get off that ship before it sinks or we go down with it. We're shocked and appalled by the things we see happening in the church, or at least we should be. But are we really surprised by the state of church? Because the Bible makes many references to how things will be in the last days. And if you still have your Bibles in front of you, turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and follow as I read the opening 9 verses. I'll just read 5, I think, this evening, because I really want to get to the positive rather than dwell on the negative. 2 Timothy, and we're in chapter 3, reading verses 1 to 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Well, here in these verses, the Apostle Paul describes the nature of people in the last days. In verse 5, he especially warns people who are characterized as having a form of godliness but denying its power. And in response to which, Paul issues this command: have nothing to do with them, and from such people turn away. These are people, by the way, that have a form of godliness but deny its power. In other words, they make an outward display of their religion. They present themselves as godly, but it's all a show. There's no power behind their religion, and that's evidenced by the fact that their lives are unchanged. They speak of God, and they live in sin, and they seem to be fine with that arrangement. And then the word goes on to say that such people are led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so knowing this, understanding there are wicked men, as Jude says, who have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, what should we do? Well, the answer, and this is what I've been wanting to get to all evening, not that we should dwell on the negative, but the positive. The answer to this is simple. The answer is always found in God's word. Many redeemed Gentiles, such as myself, often point to the Bereans. They're a group of early believers, I'm sure you know, founded soon after the birth of the church. They knew exactly what to do. so that when ungodly men tried to deceive them, they turned immediately to the word of God. And the Bereans are described in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 like this. Paul says, in Acts it says this, 17:11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So I when we started to work here, we had an elder, the first elder I appointed in the first fellowship we had here in Sidmouth, and a delightful old man, gone to be with the Lord now, and a very godly man. His mother taught him to read by teaching him the Bible. You know, he'd been reading the Word of God since he could first read. And he'd always say, whenever anything came up, well, we must be Berean. We should always test it in the scriptures. And of course, he's absolutely right. And with the Bereans, it meant that if they heard something from the pulpit or they heard anything in general, any teaching that didn't seem right, they went straight home and they checked the Bible to see if what the teacher said was fully in accordance with the Word of God. And if it wasn't, well, that was the end of his teaching and that was the end of him as a teacher. But of course, when I thought about this and the way that many sort of Gentile believers then will say, well, we should be Berean, and we seem to uphold the Bereans. Of course we should. We don't glorify them. We commend them for searching the scriptures. But actually, it wasn't the fact that they searched the scriptures that aided them. It was the power of the word of God that aided them. So they are indeed to be commended for turning readily to the word of God. But it's the word that kept them from succumbing to the ways of the ungodly, not themselves. And this, by the way, the psalmist knew full well. The blessed man, writes the psalmist, the blessed man is he whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. You see, the psalmist contrasts the destructive way of sinners with the blessed way of the righteous. And the blessings of godliness, being the true happiness and contentment that comes with prospering in the things of the Lord, in love, joy, and peace, and so on, are the blessings that come to him whose delight is in the law of the Lord. The righteous person walks not in the counsel of the wicked or the ungodly. He heeds not the world's advice, nor that of ungodly men, but he takes pleasure in obeying God and his word, in the precepts that are revealed in the will of the Lord through his word, so that the godly person receives instruction and direction from the full counsel of God's word. And it appears that to enjoy the full blessing, there is much more than simply obeying God's word, although, of course, we should always be obedient to God's word. When the psalmist writes that the blessed man delights in the law of God, the original Hebrew word translated as delight indicates a feeling of extreme pleasure, of satisfaction, or of joy. So that the implication that is in reading, studying, and applying God's word is that we then come to a life of pleasure and joy and righteousness. This is simple and fundamental, but it's a change of thinking for a lot of people, for people who think that to be obedient to the Lord and his commands or his word is somehow a chore. Oh no, it's so hard to live by his command or by his word. But in fact, the righteous man, the blessed man, takes delight in the law of the Lord, and it gives us such joy and pleasure that we don't obey God's word as a chore. Our obedience to it is the result of the delight that we find in it. That's why blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. And that's what sets the blessed man apart from the unrighteous. And those unrighteous people who I'm going to suggest to you, who neither heed or study God's word, because if they did, they wouldn't be doing the things that they are currently doing in churches all around the nation and even the world. And so the difference between the blessed man and the ungodly, whether in church or in the world, is their relationship with God through his word. True believers delight in the law of the Lord by meditating on God's word day and night, And the thoughts of the psalmist, by the way, are amplified by those of Joshua 1:8. This is what it says. I'll read it for you in Joshua 1:8. It says this: "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." You know, when I read that, it was like a penny that dropped for me, because I knew Psalm 1 very well, and perhaps Joshua not quite so well, in so much that, as I said, that really amplifies for me what it says in Psalm 1, because it's clear from both Psalm 1 and Joshua 18 that meditating on God's word and obeying his instruction leads to prosperity. By the way, can I just add, not the worldview of prosperity that has crept into our churches. You see, we have to make this distinction between what is prosperity. So when we're talking here, both in Psalm 1 and Joshua 18, it talks about that we're going to prosper. It isn't that awful prosperity gospel that people preach. We're talking about true godly prosperity, not the worldview of prosperity, but the God view, that we should prosper even as our very souls prosper. And as we prosper, then we come to know that God's word is to be consulted always. And when we do, we'll allow it to be a guiding light that causes us to walk in God's ways. Psalm 119, verse 35 says this: "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Here we are back again at this situation, that the notion that we should, you see, our flesh doesn't like to submit. And the mere fact that we should be obedient or submitted or be commanded by somebody else, our flesh likes to reject that thought. We like to be rebellious. I mean, the world is full of, no one tells me what to do. I'm my own man. You know, I do whatever I think. I say what I like and I think what. But that's not what the godly man is like. And here we see it says this: "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." And of course, the better known verse 105 from the same psalm says this: "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." How shall we know to stay on the narrow way during these difficult and testing times, when there's a judgment on the church, when so much seems to be going wrong? How shall we know? How will our feet remain upon the narrow path? Well, his word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You see, my friends, we delight in God's word because it leads us and it guides us. And we know that wherever it leads us and guides us, it has the power to sustain us with great joy. And great joy, even though times of despair may come upon us. Verse 92, also of Psalm 119, tells us, "Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." Hallelujah. When we take pleasure in obeying God and his word, in the precepts and revealed will of the Lord through his word, we find great comfort. Even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil. And yet without it, we would lose heart. Psalm 27 and verses 13 and 14 say this: "I would have lost heart unless I'd believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." And so, brothers and sisters, we wait on the Lord. We meditate on his word day and night. And as we do so, it gives us great hope. Back again to Psalm 119, this time to verse 81. It says, "My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word." And in verse 114, it says, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." You see, our hope is in God's word, so much of which is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, in whom all of God's promises are yes, and in him they're amen. And when we delight in God's word and we meditate on it day and night, we're kept from unrighteousness. Psalm 119 and verse 11 says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." If we continue to delight in it and meditate on it constantly, God's word will continue to guide us safely through this life and lead us on to our eternal home. In Psalm 32 and verse 8, the Lord says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. And Psalm 37 and verse 23 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. In fact, there are many more examples from God's word that I could share with you, and perhaps another time I will, but for this evening at least, I trust that I've made it clear just how much the blessed man delights in God's word and how it leads him, comforts him, upholds him, gives him hope, instructs him, keeps him from sin and unrighteousness, and will guide him safely home. And yet, here comes the wonderful thing. We appear not to be the only beneficiary of this. The picture is one of mutual joy and pleasure in our relationship with the Lord. God delights over his people by blessing them with spiritual abundance and prosperity so that they may be like trees planted by streams of water, which yield fruit in season and whose leaves do not wither, so that whatever they do prospers. And then we in turn delight in God by loving him with all our hearts and doing what he says in his word. And therefore, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What response should be made by those people who are in places, even in churches, where unrighteousness abounds and ungodly things prevail? Bring those unrighteous and ungodly actions to account by holding them against the word of God. You see, my friends, whether it be the reverend father or pastor or doctor or professor or rabbi or anyone whatsoever, irrespective of how they may look or appear to you, whatever form of godliness they may present themselves in, if what they say does not line up with the word of God, as Paul says in Galatians 1:8, if he or anyone, even an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than he preached, and as recorded in the Bible, he says, let him be accursed, and the sooner the better. The test is simple. That the problems are manifest. The problems are complicated, or at least some people would have you believe that they're complicated. The things that are going on in the world are bringing pressure to bear on the church. Regrettably, we're living in a time where we're not being salt and light. It's not the church that's changing the world. It seems to be the world that's changing the church. Even to the extent now that people are wanting to change the gospel. And I've said this so many times, and those who've heard me preach before, but there's no time for men to change the gospel. It's been working perfectly well for 2,000 years. It's not men that should change the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of Christ that changes the hearts and minds of men. That's called repentance. And Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our God is immutable. I am the Lord your God. I changeth not. He's never changed. And so why would the church change direction now and do things that it hasn't done for the last 2,000 years? God has certainly not changed. It's the church. And so what we should do is hold everything to account against the Word of God. Whatever form of godliness these men, these preachers, teachers, whoever they may present themselves in, if what they say doesn't line up with the word of God, then let them be accursed. If they preach any other gospel than the gospel we were taught by the apostles and the apostles' doctrine, then let them be accursed. Well, so Steve mentioned about one new man in Christ, and we are. We're a household of faith. That's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, of which Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. We can't begin to remove these things and start trying to build it up with something different now. If anyone tries to, have nothing to do with it, nothing to do with it. The test is simple. They'll have you believe that the issues are simple. Beg your pardon, are complicated. but they're not. And certainly the test is simple. Bring everything always before the word of God. If it lines up with God's word, it's a, listen, let me say this as well, if I may. As a charismatic, who believes in the gifts of the Spirit and spent a lot of time in charismatic church, certainly up until, I think that started going wrong, you know, around the time of Toronto and all the things that were. Here's the thing that I was, when people say, because the problem seems to be they get, I just feel we should do whatever it is. We've got a problem. We've got a problem. Church should not be led by our feelings. Feelings are subject to change. I might feel sad today, tomorrow morning, I might wake up happy. If I was honest with you, I'm the kind of guy whose life, it doesn't go like this. You know, I can be really encouraged and on the mountaintop today, and you might find me in the valley tomorrow discouraged. My feelings will change. We should never do things led by our feelings, but led, as we've seen, and guided by the word of God that changes not. We might change, but he doesn't. And if anybody comes to me and says, I feel the Lord would have us do this, and it doesn't line up with God's word, I'll tell you there's only one person that's wrong, and it's not God. He's not schizophrenic. So if the Holy Spirit, if someone's saying, I think the Holy Spirit wants us to do something, but it's contrary to God's word, I tell you, it's not the Holy Spirit. God is not a schizophrenic. And so if he says one thing in his word, he won't say something else by his spirit. And everything we do, even if we believe, those as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Those of us who are born again and Spirit-filled, even though we are led by the Spirit, we must still hold everything up against the Word of God. It's the final authority. Listen, someone has to make a statement, a stand. It used to be in our statement of faith that we believe in the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God, the Scriptures as God says in himself, all scripture is God breathed. Well, I believe my Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and nothing will dissuade me. It's the word of God, and it's God's word. He says what he means, and he means what he says, and everything has to be held up. The test is simple. Bring everything before the word of God. If it lines up with God's word, it may well be of him. If it does not, it is not. Should we stay in places that defy his word or have anything to do with those who defy his word? Of course, we should not. And should we find ourselves submitted to those who have a form of godliness but deny its power, from such people we must turn away and have nothing else to do with them. Why? The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the godly, ungodly, shall perish. Praise the Lord. If there is a time of judgment, the ungodly shall not stand. This is what we're seeing right now, brothers and sisters. When I said and started in my preamble that for many years the Lord had me preaching that time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God, we are witnessing not only that judgment, but we are witnessing a time when the ungodly shall not stand in that judgment. And has there ever been a time where it's been made more clearer to those who are of the Lord that the things that those who are not are doing are wrong and abhorrent? And I trust that in some ways this helps you to make sense of some of the shocking things that seem to be going on in the church today, or at least illustrates how we should respond to them. Someone was talking to me the other day and we had quite a heated discussion, and they were saying, well, I'm not sure that you're right and people should stay there and be agents for change. And, you know, I can see that argument, but eventually, you know, it's going to boil down to this. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. Certainly, we are to have nothing to do with those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. But then, as I conclude, rather than dwelling on the negative and pondering on the problem, let me share with you the solution one last time. Delight in God's law. The more time, listen, if bad company corrupts good morals or good character, then here's the answer. Spend more time with God. Spend more time with God in his word. people will say to it, well, what should we do? You know, what should we do about the problem, this dilemma, about all the wickedness, the ungodliness, the unrighteousness? We say, well, what should we do? Should we spend more time with God in his word? Delight in God's law. The more time we spend with God, the more we shall follow in his ways. Take pleasure in obeying God and his word, in the precepts and revealed will of the Lord through his word. And when you do, I pray, and I know that if you do, that you would be truly blessed. As I said at the beginning, thank you so much for having me. I'm delighted to spend some time with you, and thank you for listening to me this evening. These are difficult and trying times for the church, and I'll be praying for you and remembering you, that your faith will remain firm. That's how the Lord prayed. Not that I'm likening myself to the Lord, that's how we should pray for one another. Do you remember when he said to his disciples that Satan has asked that he might sift you as wheat? But he's, you see, when I said I'd been a charismatic church, and I knew when things were going wrong. If somebody had come and said, I'm being tested by or sifted by the devil, we'd have said, well, plead the blood, you know, pray in tongues and rebuke the devil. But that isn't what Jesus did at all. When he said, Satan has asked that he might sift you as wheat, he said, but I have prayed for you that your faith will remain firm, and afterwards return to me and strengthen the brethren. We should pray for one another. And I will pray for you that your faith will remain firm, because there is a judgment on the house of God. There is a sifting that is taking place right now. And it's polarizing the church between those who will go after ungodly things and those who love righteousness. And the only solution that I can give you this evening is delight in the law of the Lord. Meditate on it day and night. Spend more time with God. Spend more time in his word. Follow more closely after his ways. And as you do so, I know that you will become the blessed man of Psalm 1. Well, as I say, thank you for having me. I've finished. I'm done. May God bless you and keep you always. Amen.